Good morning, everyone. Really glad that we can worship together on this first Sunday of Advent. So as Sister Michelle mentioned at the beginning of the worship service, Advent, it's the beginning of the church calendar. The word Advent is one we don't use much these days, but it means coming. And it's the time of the church calendar on those four Sundays leading up to Christmas when we remember the first coming of Jesus, how he came into our world as light into darkness, and also long for his return, long for his second coming. So what we're going to do in our sermons this Advent is look at visions from the book of Isaiah. We've entitled it, The Desert Shall Bloom. And that's actually a phrase taken from this chapter that we're going to look at today, Isaiah 35. The desert shall bloom. And we're going to look each week at a different picture, at a different poem that Isaiah gives us, a different vision he gives us in the heart language of poetry that describes what happens to us and to our world when God shows up. These are visions of what happens, how the landscape is transformed when God comes. And so my hope for you and for me as we look at this and look at all these visions together this month in the book of Isaiah is that God would increase our hope in the coming of Christ and also increase our longing for his presence. So today we're looking at Isaiah 35. If you want to follow along in a pew Bible, it's on page 557 of those pew Bibles, or you can just listen as I read from Isaiah 35. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Strengthen the weak knees and make firm the feeble knees. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals where they lie down, the grass shall become reeds and rushes. And a highway shall be there, and it shall be called the Way of Holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way. Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come upon it. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. This is the good news of God's word for us this morning. Thanks be to God. Let me pray for us before we go deeper into this passage together. Lord, this is a stunningly beautiful, a stunningly life-giving, and a stunningly upsetting vision. Of what you are planning for us and for our world. And I want to pray for each one of us today. God, you know the ways that each one of us is in the dry place, is in the wilderness. You know the burdens that we bear, the doubts that we have, the longings that we have. And I pray for all those things you would speak to us by this vision, that you would fix our eyes on Jesus and give us life and hope in him, our elder brother who has clothed us. We pray through him. Amen. If you know me, even probably just a little bit, you might know that I like to think of myself as a gardener. Now, that says more about how I imagine myself to be than it does about any actual skill set that I possess. And so what that means is because I think myself a gardener. For example, when I visited my parents' house a couple of summers ago, and I noticed this new rosemary shrub that they had in front of their house, my very first thought was, I'm going to do that too. I'm going to have one of those for myself. So I did a quick internet research. It confirmed that if I clip some rosemary. I can start my own rosemary plant from that. So I took a clipping from my parents' bush in Texas, where they lived, brought it up to Chicago, put it in a cup of water, waited until it sprouted some roots and started growing, and then transplanted it outside in front of our house in the ground. And the thing did well that summer. It grew, not as big. My parents was like a foot and a half by a foot and a half. This got to be about like a foot. So it was pretty good growth coming from a little clipping. And when winter came, as I expected, that thing turned all withered up and scraggly. But then as the weather in the spring started warming up again, as the snow melted, as I started seeing other vegetation come to life, again, I thought, all right, now it is time for this little rosemary plant to come to life. And so I cared for that thing like a baby. I nurtured it. I treated that rosemary shrub, that withered, scrabbly thing, like no other plant in our yard. I gave it special nutrients from the compost bin. I made sure the soil was draining well all around it. I gave it water when it seemed dry. It was like my baby. But no matter how much I poured into that little rosemary shrub, nothing changed. The scraggly, withered up ghost of a rosemary bush stayed just that. And so the question is, why? Why did it go that way with that rosemary plant? Well, I did a little more internet research, not much more, just a little more than I had done at first, and discovered that in my initial excitement and confidence, I had overlooked one fact, that rosemary does not survive the Chicago winter. You see, rosemary is perfectly at home in the soil of Texas. But if you take that thing and plant it and move it into the soil of Chicago, no matter how much you may love it, no matter how much special attention and care and nutrients and water and soil you may give that thing, it will not survive because the soil of Chicago is not its home. So Isaiah 35 is portraying a people who are not at home. It uses this language in the first verse of they are in the wilderness, in the dry land, in the desert. Those terms in the language of Scripture, in the imagery of Scripture, that is the place where if we find ourselves, we are quintessentially not at home. We are homeless in those places. The wilderness in Scripture is like non-native soil for life. In it, when life is in the wilderness, it becomes scraggly. And it withers. Now, this theme of homelessness is a major theme throughout all of Scripture. It'd be really fun sometime for us to trace that together. But just to summarize some brief highlights of it, you see that for God's people, they are so often portrayed as being homeless in Scripture. So going back to the time of Moses, they are homeless in Egypt. And they come out of that and for 40 years are then homeless in the wilderness before God brings them to the promised land, to a home he has promised them. At the time of Isaiah, so at the time when this vision would have first been heard and seen, in that immediate first context, the Assyrians were starting to dismantle the northern tribes of Israel. They were starting to take them village by village and take the people actually from their homeland back to Assyria. They actually, as far as we know, never came back from that. Very soon, the Babylonians would be doing the same thing with the southern half of the kingdom. All the tribes of Israel would be soon homeless. And then even at the time of Jesus, even after part of those tribes, the Jews, the southern tribes, had returned to the homeland was not home because they were in that homeland enslaved by the Romans. So God's people are time and time again homeless. But in Scripture, it is not just God's people that are portrayed as being homeless. Their experience isn't exceptional, it is typical. And you see that from beginning to end, Scripture displays that all of humanity, all sons of Adam and daughters of Eve, as C.S. Lewis puts it, are, in a sense, homeless. What do we see in Genesis 3? That when our first parents started trying to live apart from God, everything that for them had defined that being home experience disintegrated, right? Think about it. They no longer, we heard this in the confession this morning that Anthony did. They no longer felt at home in their own skin. They no longer felt at home in their relationship with each other. They hid from each other. And they no longer felt at home in their relationship with God, from whom they also hid. And our first parents were leaving. They were kicked out of a literal home in the garden to be exiles in a world that was harsh. And friends, that is the setting we arrive at in this world. That is the scene onto which we are born, that we are like ones planted in soil we were never made for, that life is meant to be a flourishing thing, a thing of joy, a natural thing, but that's not the life that you and I are born in and grew up in, that life is in fact a struggle to survive, that it takes work and there is uncertainty from day to day, that life is insecure, and that we naturally, as the course of life runs on, seem to wither, much like that poor rosemary plant displaced into the soil of Chicago. Well, given that that is our situation, given that that is the scene on which we find ourselves, and given that we were not made for that, there is in each one of us a drive to get out of it, a drive to get home. And what I want to say is, I think as we think about that drive, we see that it is something that animates us and our world every day, as individuals and communities. So thinking as individuals, I think that so much of our drive for the things of life or for the things that we are working for is at its base some drive for home, some quest to be home, to have the things of home. And so we look for the home experience in what? In a physical house. We look for home in social identity, in work, in political party, in financial resources, even in religious practice. And it's not that any of these things are in themselves bad, but we look to them to give us what they cannot. We look for them to be home to us, to give us what home gives us, to give us security, to give us that sense of belongingness. Well, we do that as communities too. I think a lot of what animates our public debates is at its base a quest for home. There, if you live in Oak Park, you probably know that one of the debates going on right now in the village of Oak Park is if another proposed high rise should be built on Lake Street. And I think what animates a lot of that debate isn't so much just a sense of place that Oak Park is, but a sense that Oak Park is home for those who live them, for those who live there. In the community of Austin, recently, just a few months ago, came up with a new quality of life plan. It's beautiful. I love all the things described on it. You should look at it. A couple of our members were involved in that too. But if you hear the emotion and the vision behind that community of life plan, it is not being animated by just a sense of place, but by a sense of home. What do we want? What security, what belongingness, what beauty do we need and long for in home? The Chicago mayoral candidates, if you listen to the vision, they are articulating it. Animating that vision, the emotional fuel behind it is a vision or visions for what home ought to be, what the city of Chicago ought to be as home. In the holiday season, we got to name Thanksgiving and Christmas. I think one reason that these holidays carry such emotion for us in our culture is because we see them or want to have them as experiences of home, right? Home for the holidays. It is about home going. And the reason that, of course, is very satisfying in some ways and also very painful in other ways is because that home is never quite fully delivered. So for all of our drivenness to make home, we time and time again find that no experience in our world suits us quite right. No experience in our world fits us quite right. It's like the older brother's clothing, but it doesn't fit. It is not home for us. This is what all the philosophers, not all, but this is what so many philosophers and poets and musicians are writing about, right? That frustrated quest to go home. As Maya Angelou, the poet, so well puts it, the ache for home lives in us all. So that's the scene. That is the ache. And Isaiah's vision is an answer to that ache. He says, the wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. He says, waters will break forth into the wilderness. The burning sand shall become like a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. And what is the result of that? He says the desert will be like, and he names three places, Lebanon, Carmel, and Sharon. Those were the three places in sort of the imagery of Palestine that were the most verdant, most beautiful, most fertile places on earth. And that the desert will be like those places, that the desert, the dry, scraggly, inhospitable desert, will be lush with life. That is the vision of healing that Isaiah gives. And he goes on that the healing power doesn't just stop with the land, it extends to those who inhabit it too. He says, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. Seeing, hearing, walking, and speaking, all of our faculties, all the ways that we act and interact, those things naturally impaired in our fallen world, those will bloom like the crocus. So that's the vision that Isaiah delivers from God. Now imagine if you are Isaiah's contemporaries. Imagine that you are there fearfully watching your homeland be dismantled. And this is the vision that comes knocking on your door. Or imagine for us that life as we know it, with our fear, our anxiety, our sickness, death, our violence, the wars among nations, our divided homes and families and communities, our troubles with work and finances, our addictions, our idolatries, our doubts about what kind of God there possibly could be given all of that, that life as we know it, that reality, well, Isaiah's vision comes knocking on the door. And it comes knocking on the door of that reality we experience, and it announces it will not always be that way. Life will not always be withering and scraggly. The desert shall rejoice and blossom. So that is the vision that Isaiah gives. And if you look at how he describes it, it is not a transformation that is a natural result, right? It's not a transformation that issues forth from a natural process of events, right? In Isaiah's vision, it's not some natural climate oscillation that makes the desert like Lebanon. It's not that the inhabitants, it's not that humanity keeps up the good effort, you know, and well, eventually we get it figured out and it changes everything. No, it is one thing and one thing only that brings this transformation, the advent of God. Now, if you think about it, that makes sense. When you think about how we became homeless in the first place, right? We lost home when we broke off relationship with the giver of life, with God. So what could possibly restore home? The natural playing out of things in this godless world, us trying to figure it out? No, it is God showing up. It is God sharing his life with us once again. And all those other elements that are important as he's made us to enjoy in life, the security, the acceptance, the health, the joy, all those other elements of home are a byproduct of his presence. As Psalm 90 puts it, God is our dwelling place. And so how does God become our dwelling place? How does he get us and him together? How does he get us sharing in his life? Well, the very last stanza of our poem, we see that God makes a highway. It's a highway through the wilderness. It is running from the wilderness to Zion, that place that is marked by God's presence, by God's temple. He is making a highway home. And when you think about it, when home is broken, you just don't show up and pretend like everything's all good, right? No, wrong things need to be righted. Threats need to be defeated. Wounds need to be healed. So we don't just walk the highway as we are. It's not just the desert. Let's go walk and go into God's presence and nothing else needs to happen. We can pretend like nothing has happened and get on. No, and that's why God says that in his salvation, it comes also with, in verse 4, vengeance and recompense. That the making of things right has to coincide with salvation. That justice and righteousness has to be done along with saving. That it's not, because it is not just about, for us, the hate that we get, but also the hate that we give. And so imagine us walking back on the way home on this highway that God has created. We would probably imagine that given that we are also the haters, given that we are also the ones who deserve this recompense, that we are the prodigals who have snubbed the Father, we might expect that this way home is going to be an uphill journey for us, that we've got to pay for it on the way back. But look at how the highway is actually described here in Isaiah. No, the people are walking in utter security. There are no external threats. The lions and the ravenous beasts are gone. And there are also no internal threats to these people. It says explicitly, even the fool cannot get lost on this highway. The one who is, and that is all of us, the one who is likely to wander off the highway, to get distracted and think, oh, you know, that thing over there looks more like home than this long journey I'm taking his eye on. Even the fool cannot get lost on this highway. So what makes that highway so secure? Well, it is the particular way that God came. It is his particular advent in our world. It's Christmas. Often when we think about Christmas, it feels really homey to us, right? And I hope I don't upset too many people with this, but right, we see the manger scene. We, you know, maybe at the Christkindlmarkt in downtown. I go there every year, and I also adore the manger scene. We have the manger scenes in our own homes that we look at. And we look at it, and we think, wow, how cute, you know? There's baby Jesus lying there on the hay, the sweet-smelling hay, no crying he makes. And he's surrounded by his loved ones. He has some special visitors. You know, those cute, cuddly animals are there. I mean, this is legit, you guys. This is awesome. How great that he could be born on the hay and not in some, you know, dingy motel in Bethlehem. So that, I have to confess, is often how I feel when I see the manger scene. But when you open up the gospel accounts of Jesus' birth, they are actually meant to strike not a sense of cute, but a sense of revolt, because it is a story of homelessness. You see, a decree from Caesar has forced Mary and Joseph away from their home. The lack of resources that this couple has, and maybe that Bethlehem has meant that this baby has been born where? In filth, suitable for animals. And as if that's not enough, then a decree comes from King Herod that all these kids should be born in this region that they should be killed, who were born at that time. And it means that they have to run from their homeland to Egypt. To Egypt, don't miss the irony, to save the child's life. Jesus' coming is a coming into homelessness. And that continued all throughout his life. As he says in Luke 9, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He is homeless. And it ends where? On a cross, where he is rejected by earthly kin. He is forsaken by Heavenly Father. And so from beginning to end, Jesus' life is marked by holiness. Friends, that is Christmas. Christmas is the coming of the second person of God. It is the second person of God leaving his home to become exile in the wilderness with us. So when our culture looks at Christmas and thinks, ah, what a beautiful and hopeful story, we have to ask how. You know, a story of rejection, poverty, peril, homelessness, beautiful, hopeful, hardly. Well, unless this is a story that's just not another story of another birth in the wilderness scene of life as we know it, But what if, unless this story is actually what the angel tells Mary it is going to be? It is hopeful and beautiful if this story is actually God's way of getting into the creation, of God's way of setting up camp in the wilderness to be able to remake it from the inside out. And in light of Christmas, you see that that highway described in Isaiah 35 isn't just how we get to God, it is how God gets to us. It's not just how the desert gets to Zion, but how Zion gets to the desert. It's not just how we get home, but how home gets to us and our world. And so Christmas is the story of God himself becoming the way, and of him doing that in every way we need that way to be, of himself taking the recompense on a cross to give forgiveness, of himself receiving our wounds that we would be healed, of himself coming, succumbing to the thirst and hunger of the wilderness that we would receive the water and bread of life. It's the way of God himself becoming homeless in order to take us home. And so that way is secure. It is 100% secure because that way is built on Christ. It is Christ. That's why the people who step on this way, even in the passage in Isaiah, are already described as redeemed, as ransomed, even as clean. That means they are already fit for home. You see, from God's perspective, when he sees us step onto that way that he's made to journey home, he doesn't see a bunch of homebreakers who are trying to plan an impossible case as to why they should have the front door open for them when they get home. No, from God's perspective, he sees people who are already his children. He sees people who are already so much a part of the home that the land around them starts to resemble that home. It starts to bear the marks, as do their bodies, of home. It is, I think of as developers sometimes when they do one of these big developments, that they often make a model home, right? The idea is you can go into that home and get a sense of what it could be like to have that as your home. God is building these model homes in us and around us all along the highway to Zion, giving foretaste of what it could be to be home. Now, given that vision, Isaiah says to everyone who would want to step on that way, aka everyone who has faith in God and in Christ, strengthen the weak hands, make firm the feeble knees, say to those who are anxious, be strong, fear not. We show up weak and fearful and anxious, but he says, you know, you have no reason to feel that. You are on the way. You are on Christ. You are secure. Now, there are a lot of practical ways that we, as individuals and a community, can live out the strengthening of the weak hands and strengthening of the feeble knees. A lot of practical things that God gives us as fellow wayfarers to do and to enjoy that give us strength for the journey. But let me, in closing, just focus on one of these this morning, and that is prayer. So all throughout the New Testament, letters written to churches, we are told time and again that praying for ourselves and one another's is one of the most important ways that we can have strength on the journey. And so that's one of the reasons that right after I finish praying, Michelle Burgess is going to lead us in prayer. That's why this afternoon we as a church are setting aside some time to specifically pray for each other's healings. Now, when it comes to the idea of praying for healing, I don't know what the idea of that brings up for you when you think about that. I think that for me, and I think for a lot of us, one question when we think about praying for healing that can nag at us, and this is really, it's true for all things we would pray for, but I think with healing in particular, and physical healing, as well as spiritual and relational and social, all the healing we need, it can feel really poignant, is this kind of nagging question. Can we, or even should we, pray for healing with confidence? You know, and behind that, of course, is the question, well, what if we pray and God says no? What will that say about him? Or maybe what will that say or expose about me and my faith? So Isaiah 35 gives us an answer to that kind of question that nags us. And it says we can and should pray for healing with confidence. And it does that by showing us that we have a God who loves to open the eyes of the blind, and a God who loves to cause the lame to leap like the deer. And not only does he love to do it, he is intent on doing it. He will do it. Now, in the short term, in the short view, it is true. God may not heal with the immediacy or in the manner that we want, right? There's examples of this even in Scripture. The Apostle Paul asked three times, "Lord, take this thorn from my flesh," and God said, "No, not yet." And eventually, of course, there's the reality that even if God heals us in the here and the now, we will, unless Jesus comes back first, eventually succumb to death in this world. So we are in this world, not at home. And it's true that in this world, for as long as we are in this world, our healing is not yet complete. But in the long view, God's answers to the cries of his people for healing is a resounding yes. He always answers that prayer, yes. And even now, even in the wilderness, he is working out that vision of Isaiah 35. He is setting up those model homes in our body and in our surroundings and in our community, in the church in particular. He is even now healing us and our world. And so even now as we cry out for healing, we look expectantly that God will provide healing. Now, prayer is us our wayfarers simply crying out to a Father whom we know loves us. In the words of Maya Angelou, God, the ache for home lives in us. And we can't put it away. That ache of home lives in us. And it's naming to God all those ways that that ache for home is alive in us, in every level, in our bodies, in our minds, in our spirits, in our families, our communities, our relationships with others, with the world, even our relationship with God. And so prayer is a discipline that fits in Advent. I don't mean just the next 4 weeks of the church calendar, but this whole life until Jesus comes of Advent. It's what we do as we wait for Christ to come with healing in his wings to establish us in home. And we do it with confidence, not because of our faith, not because of our prayers, but because of his faithfulness. As Isaac Watts wrote in that great hymn, "Hear him, ye deaf, his praise, ye dumb, your loosened tongues employ. Ye blind, behold your Savior come, and leap, ye lame, for joy." In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.